We're all aware that Paul calls himself the chiefest of sinners. But if you're like me, that label seems a little bit empty. I mean, come on. Paul, chiefest of sinners? I mean, we know that he was a persecutor and he cast his vote against Christians and may have even been involved in casting stones against Christians. We know he held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. But even with all of that, we look at Paul and think, but you thought that God wanted you to do that. And sometimes I look back at Paul calling himself the chiefest of sinners, and I feel like there's no comparison. There's just absolutely no way that Paul even comes close to measuring up to me in that regard. And of course, the scripture does not tell us a whole lot about Paul and his personal life or what kind of things he did before he became a Christian, except for that issue of persecution. However, there is a very interesting passage in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, Paul seems to be describing his life before he was a Christian. And have you ever noticed what he says there? In Romans chapter 7, beginning at about verse 7, he says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." Paul says that sin twisted the commandment and through that it killed him because it produced in him all kinds of covetousness. Your translation may say covetousness of every kind. Have you ever gone back in the Ten Commandments and seen the different kinds of coveting? The coveting of your neighbor's goods and your neighbor's property and your neighbor's slaves and your neighbor's animals and even your neighbor's wife. And Paul says that the sin took the commandment, twisted it, deceived him, and produced in him every kind of coveting. And then he goes on later in chapter 7 to describe what his life was like. Beginning of verse 21, "I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Covetousness had so conquered him that he has this despairing cry, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul was a coveter. All kinds of coveting and lust. And yet, what we need to understand is that Romans chapter 7 is a snapshot of Paul's life. A snapshot of a time in his life where sin had conquered him and he was struggling. We see another snapshot in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul, talking about a much later time in his life, says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." When Paul describes what his life was like before being a Christian, he says the thing that plagued him most, covetousness. But now, as we see him later in his life, having been a Christian for some time, he now is able to say, and did you notice twice that he used the word learned? He said, "I have learned contentment. I have learned how to face hunger, want, and also plenty." Paul's not saying that, hey, I've just always been good at contentment. Even here, he's reminiscing and remembering the fact that contentment was not easy for him. That contentment was something he struggled with. That covetousness had been his plague. But now, he has learned contentment. Let me ask, do you ever struggle with covetousness? The inordinate desire for what others have. Caught up in the competition of material goods. Wishing that you could live in someone else's house. And have the kind of clothes that someone else has. And the gizmos and the gadgets. And drive the cars that they drive. Have you ever struggled with covetousness? Well, it seems to me that if what we want to do is conquer covetousness, maybe we should listen to a fellow who had. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, we see Paul, a man who had fought the battles against covetousness, a man who said that that was the sin that killed him and dominated him, but is now able to say, I have learned contentment. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, I think we see four key principles that Paul had made his own. That if we long to conquer covetousness, if we want to be victorious over this inordinate desire, this competitive mindset of material things, that we can learn from this passage that will help us be victorious. It will help us conquer covetousness. Before we look at those four things, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty and glorious Father, you are indeed the great God. You are the giver of every good and perfect gift, and all that we have comes from you. Father, we are in awe, and we are thankful, and we are humbled, and we pray that you help us to focus on you as the giver and recognize your love for us, that we can be content with what you have given, knowing that your grace is sufficient for us. Father, we pray that you would help us to invest in eternity, that we would long for you and long for what is beyond this world, recognizing its supremacy and importance. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. I'd like for us to notice four keys here if we want to conquer covetousness. The very first thing that we need to do if we are going to conquer covetousness is we've got to learn to invest in the certainty. Invest in the certainty. I want you to imagine for just a moment that a money manager has approached you and he's kind of looking around, checking to make sure nobody else is listening. He says, listen, I have a deal for you. I know of a wonderful investment. It is certain and guaranteed. Listen, meet with me privately at my office tomorrow at 7. Oh, what all kinds of things would you be thinking as you were ready to meet with him? And so you get into his office at 7 o'clock. He kind of looks outside the door, making sure nobody else is listening. He closes the door. He speaks in hushed tones and he says, this is amazing. I have just learned about this investment. It is certain. It is guaranteed. I promise you that at the moment you need it most, it'll fail. I promise you that it is guaranteed to cost you everything. What would you think of that kind of advice? And yet, to be honest with you, it's actually the kind of advice that we give to many, over and over and over again. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, it says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. The thing that we need to understand is that material wealth is uncertain. Material wealth fleas. Mildew rots it. Thieves steal it. Hurricanes destroy it. Floods wash it away. Rust eats away at it. And just at those moments when you thought it was most going to take care of you, too many find out that it can't. But even if it provides for you throughout this entire life, and it sets you up to have a wonderful retirement, that moment when you most need something, it will not be there. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8 says this. Verse 7, excuse me. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." At most, your material goods can help you in this life. But when you most need something, in eternity, once this life is over, you can't take it with you. The retirement fund's going to be left behind. The Mercedes is going to sit in the driveway. The house is just going to linger on that hill. And you're going to be in eternity. And not a bit of that is going to help you when you face your God. What Paul demonstrates is that there is a certainty. There is a certainty that is with us in this life, and there is a certainty that is with us in the next. Instead of setting our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, we need to set our hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God is a certainty. And when we place our hope in Him, when we put all our eggs in the basket of God and His will and His work, we are certain to get the payoff, not in this life, but in the next. How do we overcome covetousness? We need to make sure that we are investing in the one thing in the universe that is certain. Investing in God. And as we do so, we need to make sure that we focus on the giver and not on the gifts. We need to learn to focus on the giver and not on the gifts. Look back in 1 Timothy chapter 6. This time we want to look at verse 8. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, Paul there says, "If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." I got to tell you, I'm not always sure that's true for me. I'm not sure, because sometimes I'm not content now, and I've got way more than food and clothing. I've got a closet full of clothes. I've got a refrigerator that's so full of food that my wife and I get upset because we can't fit everything inside it. And we're trying to find one we can put in the garage so that we can have more room. And sometimes I'm not content. Many of us have way more than food and clothing. And yet, discontent. I mean, I'm living in a house, but it's a rental. I have an iPad, but it's an iPad 2. I have a cell phone, but it's not smart. I have a closet full of clothes. A good percentage of them came from Goodwill. And how easy it is to be jealous of those who have more. How easy it is to see those who get to live in the nicer houses and drive the better cars. I've got 3 cars. Not a single one of them are from this century. I see you guys driving those new cars, and I start drooling a little bit. It's easy to get caught up in the competition. It's easy to think that something is amiss as I focus on the gifts themselves. And I begin to get upset because the gifts don't measure up to what I wish God would give me. But what I need to understand is that instead of focusing on the gifts, I need to focus on the giver. Paul says to set our hopes on God, who graciously gives us all things. Did you get to eat today? God did that for you. Do you have clothes that you're wearing today? God did that for you. Are you breathing in and out? God did that for you. Do you have brothers and sisters, friends and family? God did that for you. Far too often, we spend our times comparing our gifts with others' gifts. Instead of just recognizing that the gracious gifts we have are just a further reminder that there is a great giver who loves us. Everything we have, every stitch of clothing you own, every bite of food you take, every time you get to drive in your car, all of those things are a reminder that you do have a God who cares for you. Now listen very carefully, because you need to make this distinction. The gifts that you have, while they are a reminder that you have a God who cares for you, they are not the revelation of how much God cares for you. The problem is, when we focus on the gifts, we look at the difference in gifts and we think God must love somebody else more than he does us. That's just not true. You want to know what the revelation of how much God loves you is? Look in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, John says this: "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Do you want to know what the indicator of how much God loves you is? Don't look at the kind of car God has given you. Don't look at the kind of house he's given you. Don't look at the clothes he's given you. Look at the Son he gave you. Look at the sacrifice that he offered for you. That is the indication of how much he loves you. The rest of this is just a daily reminder that yes, God does love you. He is caring for you. He is taking care of you. And what we need to do in these moments, instead of getting in the competition of comparison, is we need to conquer covetousness by focusing on the giver and not on the gifts. When we do that, we'll conquer. But Paul goes on. And not only must we focus on the giver and not on the gifts, we recognize that the gifts he has given to us for a reason, so that we can become God's middleman. God has not bestowed us with gracious gifts so that we can hoard them to ourselves and enjoy them for ourselves. God has not given us these blessings so that we can be the life of the party by ourselves. God has not given us these things so that we can compete. God has given us these things so that we can pass them on. Channels of blessing. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18, he says, "They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." What we have been given, God has given to us so that we can use them in service to others. Our brothers and sisters, our neighbors, our friends, the lost. He says, be quick and ready to share. And here's the amazing thing. Look in Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16. Because what we find out is that this kind of sharing is actually even a kind of worship. As it says, this is Hebrews 13, 16. "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but look at verse 15. "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." In verse 15, he's talking about prayer and song, praising God with our lips in worship. And then he says, "And don't forget to share, because with such sacrifices God is pleased." Have you recognized that? That when God has blessed us, he's blessed us to be his middlemen, to be his channels of mercy and blessing and grace. A wonderful little poetic statement that I read in a John Maxwell book one time. "It's not what you would do if a million were your lot. It's what you are doing with the dollar and quarter you've got. Far too often, though most of us have far more than food and clothing, we see those who have much more and we want more and we want more and we plead for more and we beg for more and we hang on to what we've got. Instead of sharing. Instead of being channels of mercy and blessing and grace. If we want to conquer covetousness, we've got to learn to be God's middlemen. Covetousness is, by definition, selfishness. It's self-centered. You want to overcome it? Focus on others. Be hospitable. Invite them into your home. Let them share your food. Go out and take care of those who can't take care of themselves. Be a servant with your time. Oh, so many of us think of all the things we would do if some distant rich relative died and left us with $1 million. You know what you would do if some distant relative that you didn't know died and left you $1 million? You'd do about the same thing with that you're doing with what you've got right now. You'd just do more of it. So the question is, what are you doing with what you've got right now? God has blessed us to be His middlemen, to share. And with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And finally, investing in the certainty, focusing on the giver and not the gifts, becoming God's middlemen. The fourth thing, recognize that this is not the good life. This is not the good life. Jesus didn't die so you could have your best life now, no matter what the books in the bookstore tell you. This is not the good life. I remember when I was a kid, Miller Lite had a commercial, a series of commercials. Life is good. It would show some man trying to do some manly things, and there would be some kind of hindrance, something that was keeping him from being able to do whatever manly pursuit he wanted to follow. And so they'd pour the Miller Lite and he'd slam it down on the table. He'd say, "Life is good." Something like that. And then all of the obstacles would go out of the way and he would have his manly fun and his manly pursuits. And it was just the idea that if you get drunk, everything's going to be all right. Old Milwaukee kind of capitalized on that same idea. They'd show these men gathered around a campfire after they'd done some manly things all day long, killing 10-point bucks and fishing out in the deep sea and catching jaws or whatever it was they did. Now they flayed it and they've eaten it. And they're sitting there and they're talking to one another. And one of those guys would say, "Life doesn't get any better than this." Anybody else remember those commercials? Good. All right. I was hoping I wasn't the only one that remembered the beer commercial. The idea that somehow in this world and in this life, we're going to find what is good by pursuing the things of this world. But notice what Paul says there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 19. Chapter 6 and verse 19. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You want to know what the good life is? The good life doesn't happen here. Oh, we can have good lives here, but the good life isn't what happens here. The good life happens in what's to come. And so you can chase for the material goods and hope that they will pave the way for the good life, but they won't. The good life is what comes next. Material goods, riches and wealth, they don't really impact that. You're not good if you have them, bad if you don't. You're not bad if you have them, good if you don't. It's really not about the good life at all. In fact, if you're leading the good life, heading for the good life, God will decide how many blessings He's going to give you in that material realm, because He knows He can trust you to use them in a way that brings honor and glory to Him, being His middleman, to share and pass those blessings on. If we want to conquer covetousness, we've got to remember that it doesn't matter how much money you end up with your bank account, you're not going to get the good life. You get the good life by being in Jesus Christ. You get the good life by investing in that eternal certainty. You get the good life by focusing on the giver and not the gift. You get the good life by focusing on God. That is when you get the good life. And there's a reason why this is important. Look in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Listen to what Jesus says there. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus is not giving a command. Jesus doesn't say, "You shall not serve God and money." He's not giving advice. He doesn't say, "You should not serve God and money." He's not giving encouragement. You don't want to serve God and money. What Jesus is doing is he's giving a statement of fact. You cannot serve God and money. It just can't be done. It's like stealing the Lincoln Memorial. Not it shouldn't be done. It can't be done. You cannot serve God and money. And if you try, you'll be destroyed. You need to conquer covetousness. How are you doing at that? If you're going to be using your songbook tonight, would you pull that out now, please? Number 410, if you're going to be using your songbook, "He leadeth me." You know, one of the mistakes that comes when we start talking about money is we get on some kind of extremes one way or the other. You've got a whole bunch of people that are saying, "You know what God wants? God wants you to be rich. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to have all these blessings and all these material goods. And that shows how wonderfully Christian you are." And then there's other times where we swing to that other side. "No, God, oh, if you have any money, that means you're obviously an awful capitalist pig. You're a sinner. You've done that off of the backs of all these other people and you should be ashamed." That's not it at all. The problem is, in either one of those scenarios, we give money too much credit. God's will for you is not to be rich or to be poor. His will for you is to be in Jesus Christ. He'll decide. He'll decide what blessings to pass on to you. Oh, I know. I put one of the blog posts this week, since we're reading 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy right now, I put one of those from this passage on our Victorious blog, put it up on Facebook, and my brother on there quoted from Fiddler on the Roof, you might remember, where he says, "May the Lord smite me with it and may I never recover." Tevye says, "Ah!" Or actually the son-in-law, who's the communist, says, "Ah! Money is the world's curse." And Tevye says, "Ah, may the Lord smite me with it and may I never recover." We give money too much credit. That's not what it's about. What it's about is, am I following Jesus? Jesus can decide what to give. And we must learn that His grace is sufficient for us. Whatever He's blessed us with is what we need. And that's hard for me sometimes to grasp. And I know it's got to be hard for those who have even less than I do. But that's the thing. Jesus wants to lead you. Will you follow Him no matter what He blesses you with materially? Because the indication of His love is that He went to the cross for you. Have you surrendered to that? Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." If we can help you surrender to that tonight, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?